The Old Testament reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, reading from verse 6 to the end. It can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 742. Isaiah chapter 55 at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Amen.
And we read together in the scriptures of the New Testament in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 10 at verse 25. Luke chapter 10 at verse 25. It's page 1042 in the Pew Bible. Luke 10 at verse 25. Jesus' disciples have just been out on a mission, a full-scale mission on their own, and have returned now to report to Jesus, and the following encounter takes place some time after this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to the man, to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And God will bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be glory and praise. Now let us pray. God our Father, you have called upon the whole of humankind to listen to your Son. And we pray that as we seek his voice and your word at this moment, that we would embrace his truth and that we would find within us that commitment to live that truth to the glory of his name. Amen. Friends, during my first year at university, one of the biggest shocks to my system was a course that I did in general philosophy. Now, it was a time when it just seemed that all my personal beliefs, everything that I believed about God, everything that I believed about humanity, everything I believed about the world in general, everything was just shot down in flames. And what troubled me more than anything else was that there was nothing really offered in place of all those things that I held dear. And there was one occasion when I had to meet with one of our lecturers to discuss an essay that I had written. He wasn't overly impressed with my essay, it has to be said. But I think he probably realized I was a poor wee soul and needed some encouragement. And he asked how I was getting on generally with the course. And I said, well, you know, I'm thinking that it's raising a lot of questions about God, about humanity, about the meaning of life, but I'm not finding that there are many answers being offered. It just all seems to go round in circles. And he looked up and he said, well, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And I was a bit shocked by this, to think that life was just all about questions and no answers. And that in the end, perhaps, we just had to make the best of a rather futile existence. Mind you, I found out later on that he supported Motherwell. So maybe that accounted for quite a lot of his attitudes. Well, that's what it's all about, going round in circles. More questions than there are answers. But you know, that kind of attitude is not new. I mean, you can look back into the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, and find evidence that that was the way some people viewed life. The book of Ecclesiastes is seeking to represent the consequences of having that particular view of life. A life without God. A life without any purpose. But always in the scriptures, although it's recognized that people have that particular view of life, always set against that is the hope that there is a way forward in life. That there are answers to our questions. And that in the end, God has planned a good climax to the whole of human history. If you think of the prophets in the Old Testament, well, they were very critical of the people of their own nation. They confronted them with their failure to live according to God's will. And they pronounced judgment on a people who listened to God but either didn't put his teaching into practice or went off in a totally different direction. But the prophets also encouraged people to live well, to listen to the voice of God, and to live their lives according to his will. And to realize that there was a life beyond this life. That there was a world beyond this world that God had promised to transform. The world in which we live now, a world which is categorized by sin and suffering and tragedy, all of that transformed and taken back, as it were, to the garden. Taken back to that perfection that the world knew at the beginning of all things. The prophets set that vision before their people, and we read something of that in the passage that Iris read to us from the prophet Isaiah. And there are wonderful images of the world to come throughout that prophet's book. Images of the desert beginning to burst with life. New blossoms, fresh water running where there had been none before. That was always the great vision that God had set before his people. And until that time, it was always emphasized that while God had this in his mind and God had this as a total commitment to establish for all his people, until that time, his people had to live according to the values of this new world. Because in this new world there would be justice. And in this world there would be peace. And in this world good will have overwhelmed everything that had ever caused us pain. And so we have this call constantly in the teaching of the prophets that people should stand up for justice in this life. That they should pursue peace in this life. And that they should seek as far as is possible to wish the best for everyone with whom they have to do. And that's what came to be known as eternal life. This phrase that we encounter time and again in the New Testament. Eternal life was living well in the present. And having a sure and certain hope of a world beyond this world, where everything that's ever made us cry would be abolished. So eternal life, quality now, and looking forward to the fulfillment of all God's promises in the future. The question for many people, though, in Jesus' time was, how can I be sure that I have eternal life? How can I be sure that I'm living according to God's will? And how can I be sure that I'm going to be part of this new world that is going to exist in the life to come? And Jesus was often confronted with this question. We hear it at least twice coming from individuals. And later on in John's Gospel, there's much teaching about eternal life. And we read about one occasion when in the aftermath of a great mission that Jesus' disciples had launched out on and had many, many blessings, Jesus was confronted by someone who's called an expert in the law, who stands up to test Jesus, we're told, and asks him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder what you think is the most important question you've ever asked anyone. This is certainly the most important question that anyone could ever have asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now we're told that this fellow was seeking to test Jesus. So perhaps his motives might have been a bit dodgy. You know, you hear about some people who are very, very ready to ask questions, but they're not particularly interested in the answers. And it might be that this fellow was seeking to show Jesus up, or to test his orthodoxy in some way, but, you know, I tend to think that this encounter with Jesus and what he heard from Jesus might have been a crucial, life-changing moment for this man. Whatever his motives, he heard the truth from Jesus. And that was always a powerful thing for people to hear. Who knows what happened in this man's life? But, you know, the strange thing is, he knows the answer to the question. This man, he's steeped in the scriptures. And he knows the answer to the question. Jesus says to him, well, what's written in the law? Tell me how you understand eternal life. And the man says, well, according to the law, we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength. And we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's eternal life. And Jesus commends him. He says, you know, well done. You've knocked the nail on the head. If you do that, then you will live. You will possess eternal life. But the real problem for this man, the real problem for him was the loving the neighbor bit. Okay, we'll do everything that we can to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength and all our mind. Yes, I'm an expert in the law. I know all about that. But who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, he's not just been awkward when he asks that question. Because this was what nowadays is might be called one of the hot button issues in Israel at this particular time. The law was quite clear about this. And, you know, it might astonish some people to look into these old, apparently dusty books in the Old Testament, like the book of Leviticus, and find there the command. Leviticus chapter 19 at verse 18, there is a command that we should love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. But it was the way that this was interpreted by some people. Some people were saying, right, okay, we have to love our neighbor, but that must surely mean our Israelite neighbor. Surely not these horrible Gentiles that live here, there, and everywhere. I'm happy to love my Gentile neighbor. The other way around. My Israelite neighbor. And then the Pharisees, or at least some of them, they saw this. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what this means is that we should love our Pharisee neighbor. Because everybody else, we are the people. We are the holy ones. And we have to love one another, but surely this doesn't commit us to loving other people who have no love for God's law. And there were other folk. You know, you may have heard of the Qumran community. This was like a sect of Judaism, and they lived out in the desert, and they regarded everybody outside their sect as a son of darkness, a daughter of darkness. And they were not committed to loving such as these. So there we have, you know, committed Jewish people who will not accept that the law demanded that they love one another. And that's perhaps bad enough. But then you bring folk like the Samaritans into the picture. Samaritans whose roots were in the faith of Israel, but who had allowed that faith to become corrupted with idolatry. and with other practices from other nations. Surely to goodness, you're not asking me to love a Samaritan, and hey, they don't love us. And what about the invaders? What about the Romans flaunting their idolatrous banners in the holy city? No respect for us at all, for our religion, and for our priorities. Do we need to love them? Are they our neighbours? So, this fella's looking for a loophole. He's looking for a way around this obligation that God has placed upon his people to love their neighbour the way they love themselves. And it would come as some relief to him if he hadn't worked it out for himself already, that the commandment meant that he should love some, but not others. But I think we know by now, those of us who've hung in with the scriptures for many, many years, I think we understand now that there were never any loopholes with Jesus. Never any easy way out of his teaching. And so he tells this story. This powerful story about three men. One of them is a priest. And he's walking down the Jerusalem to Jericho Road, and he comes across a man who has been mugged. He's been stripped and battered and robbed and left for dead. And he passes by on the other side. And the other one's a Levite. Just like the priest, he's involved in teaching God's word and in ordering the worship of the temple. He comes down that same road. And he sees the man at the side of the road, bruised and battered and half dead. And he passes by on the other side. And the expert in the law is listening to this. And then Jesus says, a Samaritan came down that same road. And you can maybe think that the expert in the law sees where this is going. Surely, no, a Samaritan, the hero of this story, you don't expect him to show any concern for a Jew. And I certainly wouldn't show him any concern if he was in any trouble. And yet the Samaritan, with everything that was against him showing concern, was the one who responded to the need of the wounded traveller. Martin Luther King once preached a sermon about the Good Samaritan. And like every good preacher, he had 3 points. And I may say these 3 points have been copied by some ministers through the years. No names, no pack drill. But what he said about the concern of the Samaritan was this. He said that the concern of the Samaritan was universal. It was dangerous. And it was excessive. And when we're talking about the love that we are called to show our neighbour, then we have to remember that it is a love that is universal, it's dangerous, and it's excessive. It was universal because the Samaritan didn't just see a Jew lying by the side of the road. He saw a human being who was in need. All these barriers that existed were meaningless when he saw this man who was in trouble. And his concern was dangerous because the Jerusalem-Jericho road was a notorious hangout for robbers. One of their great ploys was for one of them to kid on that he was injured by the side of the road. A traveller comes over to attend to him, and then the others jump out from behind the rocks and claim another victim. But he was willing to risk that, to put his life on the line in order to deal with the wounded traveller. And it was excessive, his concern. What did he do? He tended to the man's wounds. He put him on his own donkey. He took him to an inn, paid for his accommodation, and committed himself to paying for any excess that accrued. One of these things would have been commendable for anyone looking after the welfare of a stranger. But all of this came together to show the concern of the Samaritan. So the story's told. And Jesus doesn't allow it to hang in the air, the point that he's seeking to make. Never any loopholes with Jesus. It's important that the expert in the law gets this. And so Jesus says, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law says, well, the one who had mercy on him. 10 out of 10, says Jesus. Now you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. And it's only right that Jesus established that for the expert in the law. He was the one who asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And now he has been told. You must fulfill the law. You must love universally, dangerously, excessively. And maybe in the end, this man would come to understand that though this was a terrific challenge for anyone to have to face, to live their lives like that, in the end, eternal life came down to Jesus. Not just obeying the law as if it was a series of rules and regulations. Eternal life came down to Jesus because Jesus was the only person on this earth who ever fulfilled the law's demands to the very end. He loved universally. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. No barriers. And Jesus loved dangerously. He was willing to walk amongst people who hated him. He was willing to engage with people who bore no goodwill towards him at all. And in the end, to suffer the condemnation of these people. And Jesus loved excessively because he gave his life as a ransom for many. And it's because of this, because of the life and ministry of Jesus, his death upon the cross, that enables me to be forgiven. That enables me to experience within myself the power of the Holy Spirit to transform. That I can experience eternal life now, a quality of life that no one else can ever give me. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that each and every one of us can be assured that there is a life beyond this life. There is a world that God has promised where we will be like Jesus, no longer touched by sin and death. Jesus said, come to me, all people who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. and will not be condemned. They've crossed over from death to life. Even now, we've crossed over from death to life. Do you remember that time when Jesus had delivered some challenging teaching about himself and his identity, and some of his disciples left him? Well, we can't put up with this stuff any longer. And Jesus turns to the 12 and said, "Do you want to leave?" And Peter says, "Lord, where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone have the words of eternal life." Jesus alone gives us access to forgiveness, with the barrier of sin renewed. Jesus alone can give us that spirit that transforms us and molds us according to the pattern of his life. And Jesus alone gives us the hope of a new world. Even now, says Jesus, if you trust me, if you believe me, you've crossed over from death to life. You have a purpose to look forward to. And friends, all of this is in our grasp this morning. If we can join with the Apostle Peter in saying from our hearts to the Lord Jesus, "You alone have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would establish within us that great aspiration to follow our Lord Jesus, but also to realize that in him there is the fullness of life now, but also the fulfillment of all your promises in the life to come. So stay with us and enable us to be your faithful people as you have called us to be. Amen.